On Thursday night, I got to see my kids do some lightsabering fights on Dave's front yard. There he is. Which reminded me of all of the Star Wars stuff and the story of the Star Wars, which is a movie trope that happens in lots of movies about heroes and villains. There's a group of heroes, there's a group of villains, and they're fighting to save the world, the universe, the something, whatever that may be. And it's a small group of heroes, and it's a small group of villains, or it's just one villain, or it's just one superhero, and they're fighting. And everybody else is kind of in the middle, in between, and they're just chilling. They're not neither good guys or bad guys. They're just kind of neutrals in the middle. And they're not participating at all in the ongoing resolution of saving the galaxy or whatever. And do you see this in Star Wars, right? This Jedi and the Sith, and then there's like the cute little Ewoks. They're kind of like, whatever, you know, they're neutrals. But, you know, maybe they do something good at some point. You know, Harry Potter has this, the good wizards, bad wizards. And then there's all the people in between who don't know magic, and they're kind of aloof. But the Marvel movies, same thing. We've got these superheroes, and then we've got this bad guy from somewhere in the galaxy. But then everybody's in the middle. It's an ongoing trope in fantasy and superhero kind of stories, where the good guys and the bad guys are the few in number, and the majority of the people are just kind of in the middle in between, ready to be, they're just living their lives, whatever, and they're not participating in the cosmic war at all. This morning we have a text that kind of goes against all of that notion. We have a text of scripture that's very much directed at making sharp distinctions and creating extreme polarization and extreme dichotomies of one side or the other, with no room for anybody left in the middle. So if you have your Bibles, it'll be on the screen. But if you have your Bibles and you want to turn there, it will be in 1 John. 1 John chapter 3. We're going to read the first 10 verses. See what kind of love the Father has given us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning, because he has been born of God. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. This is the text this morning that John has for us. He starts off with an imperative. See what kind of love the Father has given us. He starts with an imperative like last week, the command to abide and remain in Christ. Remain in Christ. He's done all this stuff for you, right? Remain in Christ. That's a command. And so this week, he starts it off by naming that command what it is, or using that command to name what the work of God is. It's love. The love of God that we have for being his children, for being anointed with the Holy Spirit, being set apart as priest kings. This is love. So see, look, that's a command, first command. And as we do that, he then makes a distinction. He creates a split. He polarizes. He turns and makes an interesting point in that first verse. He says, the world doesn't know us because the world does not know God. We should be called children of God, but the world does not know us, and they don't know him. Instant split. He characterizes now two groups, the people of God, the children of God, and not the children of God. This harkens back again to the upper room discourse. We're reminded that every week as we talk about the book of 1 John, John is mirroring the conversation of bringing his disciples close like Jesus did in the upper room and having a conversation to his dear little children. And so in John 16:3, Jesus says to his disciples, and they will do these things, they the world, will do these things, what things? The persecuting of you, the stoning of you, the kicking you out of synagogues. They'll do these things because they, the world, have not known the Father or me. Jesus is reminding, hey, dear little children, my apostles, as you go out into the world, you're one kind of group of people, and you're going to be experiencing the world with another group of individuals, and they're totally different, and you're going to experience harshness. It's a connection to that upper room discourse. And John brings his church close, and he says, hey, we are the children of God, and we should be called children of God, and so we are. And the world does not know us, because the world doesn't know Christ. Now, he uses the term children of God. This series is called Children of God. There's a question that I want to run through Scripture with all of us. Aren't we all God's children? Isn't everyone a child of God? Right? That's a completely legit question. It's something we hear out in culture a lot. We're all God's children. There's a yes and no to this answer in the Bible. There's a kinda, but there's a harsh no as well to the answer to this question. In one sense, the answer is yes. Everyone's God's children. Genesis 1:26, we're made in the image and likeness of God. And then what does image and likeness of God mean? So we go to Genesis 5, and we read what image and likeness mean to humanity. Genesis 5:1 says, this is the book of generations of Adam. When God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. Male and female, he created them. He blessed them and named them man when they were created. When Adam lived 130 years, he fathered a son in his own likeness and image and named him Seth. So as Seth has the image and likeness of Adam, and Adam has the image and likeness of God, all of humans then have this image and likeness of God. And so all of the humans share the traits that a son of Seth, the son Seth, has with his father Adam, which is image and likeness. So from this we get that we are all children of God because if Seth is Adam's son because of image and likeness, then Adam is God's son because he is in the image and likeness of God. In Luke, when Luke traces the genealogy of Jesus backwards, right? Matthew does it forwards. Luke does it backwards through Mary. We get this statement at the end of Luke 3:38. The son of Enos, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. So if you're born of Adam, you are a son of God. And in that sense, we're kind of generically all children of God. So in one sense, the answer is yes. But here's the thing. In the Bible, with most things in the Bible, it's never just the thing, right? We're never talking about just one thing. There's always a trajectory, a telos, a goal, a journey that we're supposed to be on. And so the children of God, there's a truer sense of the children of God that the Bible explains and shows us. Because if you're really a child of God, you will have the image and likeness of God in a certain specific way. And then the answer then is no, in a real sense, for is everyone the children of God? Look how Jesus puts it in John 8. John 8:42 and John 8:44. Jesus is talking to Pharisees. These are DNA, blood-related Jews to Jesus. Okay? If you were to do the family tree thing, they'd all go back to Abraham, as we've read in the children's story today. They would be the original branches of Romans 11 that we read in the lectionary. Jesus says to these people who share kinship, if God were your father, you would love me. So the Pharisees aren't children of God. Then he goes, now your father, you are of your father, the devil. They the children of God? They're the children of the devil. It's this idea that the children of God have the image and likeness of God. So they act like what God has made them and created them to be. And the Pharisees are portraying that Antichrist-like behavior that we talked about last week, about the antagonism towards Christ himself. It's the seed of the serpent that we talk about in Genesis 3. The seed of the woman will crush the head of the seed of the serpent. And because we don't think that the Bible is saying that snakes are having babies with humans, we think that the behavioral, the will, the aspect of human life, the way it's lived, is getting passed down in a way that these humans are imaging more of the devil and less of God as they continue in sin. So in another sense, the fullest, realest sense of children of God is, the answer is no. Jesus puts it like this when he is in a crowded room and people say, hey, your brothers and mothers and sisters are outside. Luke 8:21 says, my mother and my brothers are those who hear the word of God and do it. Not DNA related, right? Not kinship related. It's completely related on if they image God in likeness through their acts. Hebrews 2:11 says, this is why he, Jesus, is not ashamed to call them brothers. So if we are Jesus' brothers and sisters, then we share the same father. We are children of God in that real sense because we are in the Son of God. So who is a child of God? What does that mean? Let's just get real specific on the full sense of the child of God, the children of God that we're addressing, that John is creating this camp for. John 1, 11 through 13. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. His own DNA-related relatives did not receive Jesus. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, okay, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, not of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Children of God are born of God in the spiritual sense. Faith, God makes us children of God, and faith confirms that. So when John says, see what kind of love the Father has given us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are, that first verse, John is saying that we are the children who God has born, begotten, for our sake. Not uniquely begotten like Christ, obviously. But God has been the one who has generated this. There is a distinct difference in children of God. There's the Adamic children of God because we're humans, but there's a specific, special kind of children of God because we're born of God. In the Old Testament, God moves that idea of children of God along from the generic, this is Seth, Adam's son, this is Enos, son of Seth, to the more specific. He says, Israel's my son. Okay, that's Exodus 4:23 and Hosea 11:1. Israel's my son. So Israel's the child of God. And then he gets real more specific and he says, David is my son. That's 2 Samuel 7 when he makes a covenant with David. Now we're getting real specific. But in all of those instances, all of the Old Testament saints or the people in the Old Testament are called children of God. They're still tied to the old Adam. We as Christians are tied to the second Adam. So in that sense, we are a different kind of children of God than even Israel was. A fuller sense. Why? Because when the Holy Spirit comes, everything changes. When the Holy Spirit comes, we get to be born again. So we are children of God in the Adamic sense, but now we're born again of the second Adam. That's John 3:3. We are born of God, as we just read. We are born of the Spirit, John 3:5. We are born of love, 1 John 4:7. So unlike Israel and unlike the Old Testament, unlike space-time history of every human being up to the point of Christ, we are born as children of God in the image of the second Adam, who is actually resurrected from the dead, who has power over death. And in that sense, we are children of God. So John creates this dichotomy, children of God and children of the devil. Again, we don't think that the devil is actually having children. That's not what that means. It's the actions that kind of display the image and the likeness of the Father that we would belong to. Who do the Pharisees belong to? Their father, the devil. So, in verse 10, we get children of God and children or the ones from the devil. We get two camps. And in this passage, in verse 1, children of God know God. And in verse 1, children of the devil don't know God, right? They're the ones Jesus talks about. They're going to persecute the apostles. There's two camps. One knows God and the other one doesn't. One hopes in the coming of Jesus, the children of God. The children of the devil do not hope in the coming of Jesus, because the hope of the coming of Jesus purifies you. And the children of the devil aren't being purified. And they're not looking forward to that day where Jesus appears and judges Satan, sin, and death, right? The children of God are looking forward to that. The children of God do not keep on sinning. That's verse 9. The children of the devil keep on sinning without repentance. Again, this is not a call for Christian perfectionism, as if we could live without any sin. The keep on sinning is the kind of sin that we would do in rebellion. And so the children of God do not cherish sin in our hearts. So we can't sin without being convicted of the Spirit. We can't sin without desiring not to. We can't sin without asking for forgiveness. That's the quality of the children of God. And the children of the devil have no concern for that. The children of God abide, right? They remain in Jesus. That's verse 6. The children of the devil cannot remain in Jesus. How could they? Because Jesus is holy and without sin. And if you keep on sinning, then you're not abiding. That's verse 6. The children of God then see and know Jesus. And the children of the devil do not. That's verse 6. Verse 7, the children of God practice righteousness. Again, the children of the devil do not. The children of God are born of God. Verse 9, the children born of the devil. Again, not literally born. That's verse 10. The children of God does the kind of work that destroys the devil's work, right? We're tied to the Son of God who comes to destroy the devil's work. And so we do the work that destroys the works of Satan. That's verse 8. In verse 8, you're either one side or the other. And so the children of the devil continue or perpetuate the works of the devil. The children of God in verse 10 love their brother. The children of the devil hate their brother in verse 10. So we hear this, and it sounds like extremist language, right? It sounds maybe a little bit fundamentalist. It sounds a little bit maybe legalistic. It sounds a little bit too rigid. Why talk like this? Why create such polar opposites? Why create such extremes? It's actually a pedagogical or an educational tool for the Christian to walk in a way where we understand the poles. Where's the North Pole? Where's the South Pole? To figure out that at all times we're either walking towards one pole or we're walking towards the other pole. It's so that we are sensitized by what is good, not desensitized by what is bad, and that in doing so and knowing these extremes, we grow in maturity as we have to test all things. In the life of the church, we have to test all things. Hebrews 4:5-14 puts it like this. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. This constant practice of distinguishing good from evil matures us. Knowing the polarity of the works of God and the works of the devil helps us to grow in maturity. And if you have the North Pole, South Pole analogy here, pretend the North Pole is the good one and the South Pole is the bad one. There's an idea that we could say, well, we're just going east and west, right? And we're not going north or south, so we're okay. We're in the neutral. We're like all those different planets in Star Wars, all those humans who can't do magic in Harry Potter or whatever story you pick. We're all that neutral middle. The problem is John is saying you need to be going towards the A pole, the North Pole. And if you're not, by the simple fact that you're just spinning around in the middle, going east and west, even though you think you're not going to the South Pole, you're actually doing the work of the South Pole by not going and being closer to God in his holiness. Because you are created specifically for that purpose, to grow in godliness and goodness. And you're supposed to be going towards a pole, towards a direction at all times. So this extreme language instructs us. If you read in Proverbs, there's only two women, Lady Wisdom or Harlot Folly, and there's no in between. The reason that's written that way, again, is to instruct us in wisdom. You chase one of those women, not the other, and that's it. And as Solomon writes to his son, he's like, at the end in Proverbs 31, that's Lady Wisdom, that's what she looks like. In Psalms, clear black and white language, right? Psalm 1 sets the stage. You're either in the assembly of the righteous at the end of Psalm 1, or you're standing in the seat of scoffers, walking with mockers, in the company of the wicked. Like, there's no in between. You're either in the assembly of the righteous or you're not. And again, this is to instruct us, to keep us sensitive to what's good and not insensitive towards bad. It's to instruct us to grow in maturity. So how does this work? What good does this do using this kind of language in our life, or using this kind of tool in our life? Well, for the first reason, John gives us here why talk like this, John? Like, why be so hardcore? Like, just chill, sit back, relax. Why be so extreme in your language? 1 John 3:7, he tells us, little children, the technia, right? The dear little children that we've been talking about. Let no one deceive you. The reason we want to grow in maturity and we want to be sensitive to what's good and not insensitive towards bad is so that we might not be deceived in the church. Because the world is out there. He said the antichrists are out there, right? They're denying the Lord. They're bringing all sorts of teachings about Christ not being in human form in his day. And in our day, we've got all sorts of worldview clashes all the time. And he says, hey, grow in maturity. Do not be deceived. Do not be insensitive to the fact that it is evil out there and it's trying to deceive you. So that's one benefit of it. But there's another benefit, and I'll spend some time on that one. The second is found in verse 8. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. So, you dear little children, sweet dear little children, come here. Dear sweet little children, gather up. We're at war with the works of the devil. You're at war. You are not the neutral in the story. You are at war with the works of the devil, or you're at war with the works of God. And there's no in between. When Jesus establishes his church in Matthew, he explains what it looks like, and he gives us this description, Matthew 16. Simon Peter replied, "You are Christ, the Son of the living God." Simon declares this, okay? Jesus then answers him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Take note of how consistent this sounds with the story we've been reading in 1 John. First, Peter's confession that Jesus is both God and Christ. God and Christ. We talked about last week that the antichrists are coming and have come in the time of John to do what? To deny that Jesus is God and Christ. So Simon makes a declaration that is against the Antichrist, that Jesus is God and Christ. Second, that Peter didn't come by this knowledge by human will. It's not his Jewish nature. It's not his the fact that he's a son of Abraham that he got this knowledge. It is not because he shares DNA with Jesus. It is because it was revealed to him from heaven. Because he was born of God, right? Because the spiritual truth comes upon Peter. Flesh and blood did not reveal this to Peter. God of the Father in heaven has given him this truth. So now Peter is on his Peter's getting born again by the fact that he can declare that Jesus is God and Christ. Third, Jesus says that he gathers his assembly. He's building this church. What's this church going to do? What's this church going to do? The gates of hell will not withstand the church. And sometimes we read that verse and we think, hell's attacking the church, and we're going to stay faithful, we're going to stay here, and we're going to remain. That is true. But as we like to point out, gates aren't offensive units. Hell isn't going on the offense with gates. Gates are defensive units. Right? So Jesus is establishing the church, and the church is going to advance and attack the works of the devil, and the gates can't prevent the works of the church. The church is going to accomplish everything Jesus wants it to accomplish. Jesus destroys Satan, sin, and death. The church comes along, and the church then, all the ramifications and the consequences of Satan, sin, and death in the world, the church comes along and does the work of restoring and redeeming and leading people to Christ and mopping up the victory of God. Take note of the word loosening, right? He says, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. That word is the same word for destroy the works of Satan. And there's two different senses, okay? It doesn't mean the exact same thing just because it's the exact same word in Greek. There is two different meanings. But they're doing the same thing. The binding and loosing of Matthew 16 tends to be, it's things that the church does. We bind and we loose, right? We say, yes, your sins are forgiven because you have faith. We loosen the grips of Satan on that individual. Yes, you can be baptized. You can join the church. Yes, you can take communion and be nourished by Christ and bring Christ into the world. Those are all binding and loosing things that the church declares. The church teaches us through the church. We are taught the doctrines of God, right? In that sense, that's binding and loosing. There's another sense, though, where loosing is destroying, because that's what 1 John 3:9 says. Son of God appeared to destroy, same word as loose, the works of Satan. And both are doing the same thing. As Jesus establishes his church, the church comes alongside and we declare the victory of God. We declare that your sins are forgiven. That is destroying the works of Satan. Right? You're no longer enslaved to sin. That is destroying the works of Satan. We get to declare that. When we say your sins are forgiven, we're declaring that sin's grip has lost its curse on me, as we sang. That is destroying the works of Satan in the world. We need to know that. We need to have that assurance. And so we live in that freedom through the same kind of loosing act. The loosing act of the church is destroying the works of Satan, is destroying the works and the effects that Satan has had in the world, sin has had in the world, death has had in the world. The church comes alongside and gets to do that. You and I get to do that. When Jesus says in John 16:2, he's about to send the disciples out. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering a service to God. That's rough. That's extreme. That's persecution. They're thinking they're doing God's work. But in fact, they're doing the works of the devil. You are going to be going out there unlike everybody else. But you're going to go out there. And my work is going to be done, Jesus says. The gospel will spread. We're spreading the, go ahead and go preach in synagogues. You're going to get persecuted, but I am with you. Go on, do this thing. Declare everywhere you go, Jesus is Christ and God. People are going to hate you. Go on, do that. As people are recognizing that Jesus is Christ and God, that's the Spirit rebirthing that individual in God. Those are the children of God that I'm gathering. Go on, do that work. Declare for them that that their sins are forgiven, that they are a new man, a new creation. Go on, do that work. People are going to be trying to kill you, but go on, do that work. Advance the church in this dark, dark place, which happens to be Jerusalem, Israel, Samaria, the ends of the earth, right? Real dark. Go on. Go on. Do the work. We read the stories. We read the book of Acts. It's happening. It's literally happening. People's chains are being broken off. Demons are getting cast away. Sins are being forgiven. Lives are being changed. Scales are falling out of eyes. All sorts of things are happening. And they continue to happen. They haven't stopped happening in 2,000 years. The work that Jesus began has not stopped happening in 2,000 years. So with all of this said, what do we do? What do we do with it? There's a few practical things to be reminded from this service, from this text. First, we need to acknowledge and know it is a spiritual battle. We are in a spiritual battle. You're in it. You're enrolled. That's it. You are in a spiritual battle. We are not either the Jedi or the Sith. Like, no, we're with the good guys or with the bad guys, but there's no in between. We're in the battle already. It's helpful to know that we're in a spiritual battle for a few reasons, right? Because if the world is persecuting you, giving you a hard time at work, giving you a hard time at school, if your professors are against you, if your coworkers are against you, if your neighbors are against you, it's important to know you're in a spiritual battle, right? If you don't know that you're in a spiritual battle, you might do what the world does. And what does the world do when they fight against each other, right? What does the world do? You have a race war, right? For example, who's the enemy in a race war? The other race, right? That's it. Who's the enemy in a class warfare? The other class. Right? If you're the haves, it's the have-nots. If you're the have-nots, it's the haves. Who's the enemy in a political battle? It's the other politicians. It's the other side, right? The individuals. If you don't know it's a spiritual battle, you'll just hate the person on the other side. We need to know it's a spiritual battle to know that we're fighting against the works of Satan that are trying to deceive people. And we're invited to make children of God. We're invited to preach the gospel, to declare to people that they can become children of God. So we need to know that we're in a spiritual battle. It helps us put into context so that we don't fight like the world. We're in a battle that God has put us in simply by being the church. We are children of God and we're called to do these things in the world. It's also helpful to know this because if we don't know that we are fighting the works of Satan, sin, and death, we might think that the world is neutrally there in the middle. So, let us lose, you can go to number two. Lose our sense, spend time growing in discernment. We get to grow in discernment. I'll come back to the neutrality idea. We get to, okay, we're children of God and we get to practice this. The children of the world do not get to practice growth in spiritual discernment. How could they, right? They're not born of the Spirit to acquire spiritual knowledge. We get to do that. It's an invitation to do that. You can say no to it. Okay. But why? You get to grow in this thing. It's a blessing. It's the love of God that you are a child of God, and God is willing to train you up in growing in spiritual discernment. And as we grow in spiritual discernment, right, we are less prone to be deceived. That's the point. We are less prone to be deceived than our children are prone to be deceived, right? Same kind of a thing. As we grow into maturity, then we can train others. We can declare God to others. And we just get to do that. And how awesome is that? Third point, yeah. Let us lose our sense of neutrality. Coming back to the neutrality idea. Once you recognize it's a spiritual battle and there's no middle, then we can stop pretending that people are okay without Christ. God didn't reconcile the neutrals to himself, right? God didn't reconcile the people in between to himself. God didn't come to save okay people, right? Like we're diminishing the cross if we just create this huge sense of neutrality everywhere. God came to save sinners like me, right? To reconcile the enemies of God, which I was one. God came to do this work, and we get to participate in that work. And so we are in a camp of the children of God, declaring that God wants to reconcile all these people. God spoke to Pharisees and says, your father is the devil. He spoke to Nicodemus as well as a Pharisee and other Pharisees, and some of them believed they became children of God. That's the work, right? But there's no neutrality. There's no in-between. Let us lose a sense of neutrality that we can go about our lives without being in a spiritual battle. It's always a spiritual battle. And last one, let us lose our sense of pessimism. Why be pessimistic? Jesus says, I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation. But take heart, I have overcome the world. You can leave this up. We will have tribulation as we do the spiritual fighting, as we're in the spiritual battle. 100%. Is it going to be easy? No. Jesus says, you're not greater than the master. Okay? You're going to experience suffering if you're doing this right. Okay? You're going to say something that's going to offend. You're going to live a certain way, and the world's going to be against you. It's going to be financially stressful for that. It's going to not make sense to your coworker. It's not going to make sense to your neighbor. You're going to plant things, and they're going to go to waste because you've given them away. You're going to be generous to people, and they're going to squander it. Yep, that's going to happen. It's going to hurt, but Jesus gives us peace. He gives us his peace, and he says, I have overcome the world. I have ever overcome all this stuff, okay? I've already overcome all of it. Why be pessimistic about being in the spiritual battle? Sure, we'll have tribulation, but take heart. Take heart is one of those commands in the Bible, like have courage. It's the most commanded thing in the Bible. Have courage. It's the most commanded thing. It's always ever only for Christians to have courage. It's always ever only for the people of God, the children of God, to have courage. If you're not a child of God, be very afraid. It is a dreadful thing to fall in the hands of an angry God, right? If you are a Christian, you do not have to fear. Take heart. Jesus has overcome the world. Be strong and courageous. I will be with you wherever you go. I will be with you till the end of the age, Jesus says. Take heart. Let us lose our sense of pessimism just because the world is dark, just because the crosswalks are painted. Let us not lose our sense of optimism. Let us instead lose the sense of pessimism because Christ has overcome the world. And the work that we're doing, if it's righteous and good, that lasts forever. The Lord will sit on his white throne judgment and say, good job, my good and faithful servant. And it's worth something forever. It doesn't disappear. The bad stuff burns away. The bad stuff is destroyed. It gets removed. But for all eternity, the good stuff lasts. That's why it's good. That's why it's worth doing. So, for all of us, let us have courage in Christ and go forward with the works of God, with the works of the church that he's given us to do. We're in a spiritual battle. Well, we can take heart because our leader, the one we have been birthed from, God himself, has given us victory against the world.